Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A decade ago, you may remember, an Alabama judge named Roy Moore was very upset with the Supreme Court. Following a decision by the court, Moore was forced to remove from his courtroom a replica of the Ten Commandments. There have been similar fights to keep these replicas displayed in courtrooms across the South. I read that Moore's monument weighed 5,280 pounds, and that as this 5-ton crane came in to pick it up from the ceiling, the crane buckled under the weight of it. When interviewed about why Moore wanted such a substantial monument decorating his courtroom, he responded, "There is a higher law that we're bound to recognize, and it is my duty to recognize it." For Moore, the Ten Commandments are a sort of universal law to which all people are accountable, a set of foundational rules for all humans at all times and all places. This is not just conservative ideology. Just last week, I heard Jimmy Carter make a very similar comment about the Ten Commandments in a radio interview. He was talking about the need to recognize universal laws embedded in human rights, the teachings of Jesus and the Quran. Carter explained that these form the highest common moral principles. I suspect that we might have a similar sense about the expectations around the Ten Commandments. There's a mythology to this part of the scripture due to the current culture war in which the commandments are embroiled. And as often the case, we lose out when we let pundits and ideologues shape our vision of the Bible. So instead, let's go back to the text today. How we understand the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 has a lot to do with the previous chapter, Exodus 19, and it all hinges on one word, therefore. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice, and if you keep my command, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. God rescued the people of Israel from slavery. That's the preface here. That's the reason for everything else that is to come. God first establishes love and commitment to God's people, and then God shows them how to live. God invites them to accept certain terms for living this life of freedom. He shows them what it's going to take for them to be free. These commandments aren't dropped on the people as laws they are required to obey. This is an invitation. The people of Israel are invited to choose God. There's the story that the rabbis tell, and it starts with this question. If the Ten Commandments are so important, why did God wait so long to give them to Israel? I mean, Israel has been around for a very long time by the time Moses comes along. And so they told this story. A man came into a town and he said, I am here to rule over you. And the people of the town wouldn't have any of that. Who are you and what have you done for us? The people scoffed. So the man built a sewer system. And he built walls to protect the people. And then he led them out to confront their enemies. And then he tried again. Let me rule over you. And this time, the people said, yes. First you believe, And then you see, writes the rabbi Oliver Sacks, if you come to the Ten Commandments, or frankly anything in the Bible, with a particular lens, you'll see what you want to see. If you want to see universal dictums that control human behavior, a hammer to keep unruly humanity in line, that's what you'll see. But if you start with a God of compassion and love, you'll see the Ten Commandments as an invitation to a life of freedom. And what we read in Exodus 19 is that the commandments in Exodus 20 are rooted in a very particular story of God's love. They're a response of God's love that leads further into freedom. One reminder is that the Ten Commandments aren't actually called commandments at all. I know, we've been fooled our whole lives by this stuff. We refer to them colloquially as commandments, but the Bible simply calls them words. Kol ha-devarim ha-ela. God worded all these words. And then, in case we forgot it, Exodus 20 sums up this long chapter before about the extent of God's love and care for Israel, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we get these two sets of lo's, the Hebrew word for no. The first set are what we heard today, things that have to do with people's disposition to God. And the second set, what we'll talk about next time we're together in this space, are about life together for people. But all of them are about freedom. The preacher Tom Long offers us a different translation of the 10 words. Because the Lord is your God, you are free not to need any other gods. You are free to rest on the seventh day. You are free from the tyranny of lifeless idols. You are free from murder, free from stealing and covetousness as a way to establish yourself in the world. You were slaves. You were burdened by the load of tyranny and ruthlessness, physical labor under a lash, a life of torture and early death, a life with no future. But you were also slaves to the gods of the Egyptians, fickle gods that demanded the sacrifice of your children, who condemned you to death or exclusion because you happened to be born with a birthmark or a crippled limb. You were slaves in Egypt, and now you are free. And so the very first command, the very first freedom God offers to God's people, getting ready to enter this promised land, is that they'll have no other gods. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water below it. And so I'd like to spend just a little more time here on this first word to God's people. I think it's important and intentional that this offering is the first of the things that God offers as freedom. And one thing we'll notice is that the Bible here seems to acknowledge the presence of other gods. That may be a little bit of a shift for us. After all, I think we all think of monotheism, that there's only one God, as being a core part of a shared belief between Muslims, Jews, and Christians. But what if we go back to a more basic question that we hear in this first commandment? What is a God? One answer comes from the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, and he writes this in his larger catechism. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in that one wholeheartedly. To have a God, as you can well imagine, does not mean to grasp him with your fingers or to put him in your purse or shut him up in a little box. Rather, you lay hold of God when you grasp him and he clings to you. I think we can all see ourselves as we look at the long line of things we put our trust in besides God, things that distract us from trusting the line of God's faithfulness working its way unexpectedly into the world. We trust in higher education and medicine. We trust the government or community organizations. We trust our retirement or our job security. And the actual translation of this first commandment has an interesting way of helping us think about the consequences of trusting something other than God. The literal translation for this first word is, "You shall have no other gods before my face," or "you shall have no other gods against my face." Why did the writer choose to put it this way? And what does trusting God have to do with God's face? The call of Israel is freedom, and this means turning away from all the things that lead to slavery. That means turning away from everything that will stand in between God and God's people, everything that will distort our image of God's face. If you've read the Old Testament, you'll know that this idea of coming up against God's face, that comes up a lot. People meet God face to face, and they are changed by the encounter. These encounters don't only help people to see God clearly, but to see their responsibility to others clearly as well. Maybe you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, these two brothers who are separated from each other over decades because of trickery and envy and greed. And when they finally come together, when Jacob repents of his past, when he realizes the violence he's done to his brother, does anybody remember what Esau says, or what Jacob says when he sees Esau? "Seeing you is like seeing the face of God." I suspect that the first commandment comes here at the beginning, right up front, to remind us that we cannot see others rightly if there is something else obscuring God, if there is something else before God's face, distorting God's image. And this is why it is so serious. Why God makes it clear that if the people accept the terms of this covenant, there's no hedging on this one, that this is a matter of life and death. I think we see this all the time. If you imagine God is vengeful, exacting revenge and inflicting punishment, how will you think about your neighbor's tragedy? If your image of God is distorted by the belief that God's blessing comes in the form of wealth, what will you overlook in your suffering of others to excuse amassing more and more wealth? If you believe that God blesses only you, only your people, how will that make you treat everyone else in the world? We see the consequences of these extreme examples making the evening news. But I think it's actually a place we all need to pause for a moment. We all need to spend time here asking, what other gods have been put in front of God's face, interrupting and distorting our image of God and our neighbors? What has made its way between us and God, making it difficult for us to even see who God is? What is stopping us from being free to love God and love our neighbors? And when we ask that question, and when we're ready for it, when we're open to the difficult truth of ourselves, we're invited to clear out everything else and to return to this God whose call is always freedom for a freed people, the God who sets a life of freedom before us and says, "Welcome home." Amen.